A few years ago, I read an account by a Christian man, a deacon, in fact, who had a scare in the night when he thought an intruder had broken into his house. And he described his handling of the situation. He talked about putting his wife in the bedroom and telling her to lock the door as he ventured into the hall with his .22 pistol and flashlight. And he wrote about how, thinking with a .22 he was going to have to shoot the man in the head or the heart or some vital organ to take him down, and how he had to remember to aim a little lower than his intended target, something he had learned firing the gun at a range. As the story progressed, the fellow discovered that it was a false alarm. But at the end, the man revealed that he was grateful he didn't have to shoot another human being and prayed that he never would. But he also planned to invest in a .357 so that he could achieve deadly force more easily, and closed with a declaration that he had decided many years earlier that he would shoot a man and shoot to kill if his family was in danger. Most people, I think, in the world today would find nothing objectionable in that man's attitude or behavior, because after all, he was not the kind of person who woke up one morning looking for someone to kill. He was simply prepared to kill, or at least to seriously injure, in self-defense. Self-defense, by definition, is a justification for behavior that would otherwise be deemed a violent crime on the basis that it was necessary to resist an attack made against one's person or interests, and therefore the violent response was permissible and justifiable. The new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia says the danger may be loss of life, bodily injury, or injury to honor or property. The defense may go to the length of killing the aggressor. And the same article goes on to say, if life is attacked in such a manner that it cannot be defended by flight or by recourse to the protection of the state, and if no purpose is served by its sacrifice except the permission of a crime, then the one attacked has the duty of opposing not violence to violence, but right to violence. Dr. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, says that homicide in self-defense is not forbidden by the Sixth Commandment is plain. First, because such homicide is not malicious and therefore does not come within the scope of the prohibition. Second, because self-preservation is an instinct of our nature and therefore a revelation of the will of God. Third, because it is a dictate of reason and of natural justice that if two persons, one must die, it should be the aggressor and not the aggrieved. Fourth, because the universal judgment of men and the word of God pronounce the man innocent who kills another in defense of his own life or that of his neighbor. Today we want to test these statements. Some of these men claim that the word of God agrees with their conclusions, and that is especially what we want to know. Does the Bible teach that a Christian may determine to maim or to kill if he feels it is necessary to defend his life, his family or friends or neighbors, his well-being, his honor or his property, or any combination of those? Is self-defense really a justification for homicide according to the decrees and teachings of the Word of God? To answer this question and these questions within my allotted time, I'm going to have to make a few assumptions. First, that my audience understands that all moral and ethical questions are decided by the Word of God alone, and not emotion or politics, human laws or personal opinions or philosophies. We're not debating whether or not self-defense should be justifiable in the courts of men, but we're asking whether it is justifiable in the courts of heaven. Second, that my audience recognizes that Christians live under the new covenant not the old. The law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Third, that my audience accepts that Christians should not be agents of or active participants in the civil government beyond the biblically mandated relations of paying taxes, obeying laws for the Lord's sake, and praying for and respecting rulers and authorities. I know that's a lot of assuming, but I've got to do it in order to give full attention to the particular subject of interest. First and foremost, I intend to show with Scripture that God does not approve of violence between men and never has. This might be difficult to believe, especially since there's so much violence in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament. But if we look at the history and we consider the divine commentary on the matter, we find that the God of Scripture is a God who loves peace and desires harmony in his creation. The first murderer was the devil himself, according to Jesus in John 8 and verse 44. And murder was his invention. When Cain killed his brother Abel, the Bible says he was of the evil one, 1 John 3 and verse 12. That is, he was acting in imitation of and according to the wishes of the devil. Now, the Bible is not clear why God did not allow Cain to be executed for his crime, but we know that, in fact, he absolutely prohibited it. In spite of the fact that Cain was judged guilty of murder, the Holy Spirit tells us so in 1 John 3 and verse 12. Later, Cain's great-great-grandson, Lamech, killed a man, but defended himself against an accusation of wrongdoing from his wives by claiming that this man had first injured and hurt him. And Lamech says, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech shall be avenged 70-fold." And the meaning of this statement was that Lamech considered himself morally innocent of any crime. And if Cain, who was guilty, should not be punished with death, then all the more Lamech should be exempt from punishment. Now, it's difficult to say whether Lamech was arguing that he killed in self-defense or in retaliation. Regardless, the book of Genesis does not inform what God thought of Lamech's argument. We do know that Lamech's family was very violent, just like Cain, just like Lamech. One generation the Bible calls Nephilim, and that means bullies or tyrants or oppressive people. And Genesis 6 and 13 says, "The earth was filled with violence through them." It was the increase of violence that made God regret creating man and caused him to send the flood as an act of divine judgment for corrupting the earth. On the other side of the flood, when God made the covenant with creation through our father Noah, he also instituted some laws to guard the new societies from slipping back into the brutality of the antediluvian world. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, the Bible says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, these two instructions, not to eat blood and to exercise a death penalty against any man or beast who kills a human, were both for the same purpose: to protect in the minds of men a high view of the sanctity of life. Now, some people today might object that the death penalty does not accomplish that end, but it simply perpetuates violence. And yet, I think we can agree when we read these words that God's intention was never to promote violence, but rather to prevent it by deterring it. Later, the Lord Jesus would tell the Apostle Peter to sheathe his sword, for he said, "All who take the sword will perish or die by the sword. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. There's a difference between the words of Jesus and the words of God in Genesis chapter 9. These words in Genesis 9 are a command. The words of Jesus are proverbial. But the heart of the command, the truth of the command, is the truth of Jesus' proverb. Violence leads inevitably to more violence, either by the increase of lawlessness or the exercise of justice. And the will and desire and want of God is for mankind to learn this wisdom, that abstaining from violence altogether is the better way and the only real solution to the problem. Now, the law of Moses was the moral and spiritual regulation for the nation Israel. Israel was, of course, a special kingdom in all the history of the world, over which God ruled as a direct sovereign in its earliest days. This was especially true because the people had no king, no human king, and their governance was from God through his messengers. However, as unique and special as Israel was, it was still an earthly nation, and it had the same needs as other nations: law and order, national defense, social justice, the preservation of rights and liberties and properties for its citizens. As far as all of those were concerned, the law of Moses was a masterpiece, especially by comparison to other ancient legal systems, and it made careful provision for the protection of the innocent and helpless. It offered the most complete insurance that injustice and crime would always be swiftly and effectively addressed. Many modern critics who claim that the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is pro-violence and favors brutality, base their claims on certain parts of the Mosaic Law. But all of these opinions, I affirm, arise from ignorance and intellectually dishonest perversions of what the Law of Moses really teaches. The Law of Moses, correctly interpreted, powerfully reflects God's hatred of human violence and abuse. In the Ten Commandments, one of the exemplary ethical statutes was, "You shall not kill," Exodus 20 and 13. Now, the newer translations say, "You shall not murder." And I don't think there's anything wrong with that translation. In fact, it's very helpful as long as we have a clear understanding of the true definition of murder. Murder, according to the Bible, is the unauthorized, intentional taking of a human life. And I want to consider each of those important defining words and expressions. First, murder only involves human life. It's not possible to murder an animal or a plant. The Bible says that killing a human is murder because in the image of God, he made man. Therefore, to kill a man is a great insult against God, and it involves something that is eternal in its consequences. This is further seen in that the particular word used for kill or murder in the prohibition of Exodus 20 and 13 has specific reference to taking human life, and it's only ever used in that way. Second, murder is unauthorized killing. There have been times in the past when God authorized certain agents to take human life or to otherwise inflict very severe injuries against human beings that under normal circumstances would have been forbidden. However, we should note that these authorizations were extremely regulated. Israel did not have a license to kill. In fact, they did not have a license to wage wars according to their own discretion. God authorized only certain military actions and campaigns on certain occasions towards certain peoples for his own purposes. There was no absolute formula in the Old Testament for what constituted a just war, as is popularly discussed today. God sometimes commanded what appeared to be unprovoked invasions. That's not a just war. not by anyone's reckoning. On other occasions, God expressly forbade wars of national self-defense against invasions or wars to prevent insurrection dismembering the nation. And you can read about some of these happenings in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14, 2 Kings chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 21, 1 Kings 12, 1 through 24, and Judges 20, 18 through 28. The only wars that Israel's, or Israelites for that matter, like the judges, were allowed to fight were those expressly and particularly authorized by God. There was never a general or generic authority for war granted. Similarly, the system of police action and capital punishment, whether by death or some kind of maiming, was carefully regulated in order to prevent vigilantism and to ensure justice. In Leviticus 24 and 16, Exodus 21, 22 through 23, Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, you read examples of this. The law guaranteed true justice by demanding the punishment always fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a fracture for a fracture, a life for a life. Individuals who injured or killed without proper authorization were counted as criminals, murderers in fact, and liable to punishment themselves. Finally, murder is intentional. The law of Moses very carefully distinguished between intentional and unintentional violence. And this distinction was based, or rather was the basis of a protective provision for people who accidentally killed folks, and that provision was called the cities of refuge. In Joshua 20, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Now you may recall that the penalty of Genesis 9 made no distinction between accidental and intentional killing. In fact, the penalty extended even to animals, which of course had no real moral guilt themselves. Any time that one person died because of another, a near kinsman to the deceased would assume a position called a goel, or an avenger of blood, and it would be his duty to seek out the manslayer and to punish him or her with death. However, in the later developments of the Mosaic Law, arrangements were made for the security of those who were killed through carelessness, negligence, ignorance, or in some way without malicious intent. Such a killer could flee to the city of refuge where his or her case would be tried, and it would be determined if they were guilty or if they were a candidate for the safe haven that the city offered. If guilty, then the person was deemed a murderer and handed over to the goel for execution. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, we have an example of unintentional killing. The Bible says, "Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with an axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live." In Numbers 35, verses 15 through 25, we read a few examples of intentional killing and unintentional killing that is somewhat different from the nature of the work accidents mentioned in Deuteronomy. It seems to me that the occasions in Numbers at least often describe two men who are in some kind of a brawl or a fight, and one might pick up a weapon that he brings into the brawl. If he uses a weapon, or the Bible says some implement by which one could die, something that was reasonably expected to have lethal force, and he killed another person, the law called that murder and said the murderer should be executed. In fact, if a man used his own hands to to push or strike or throw something in a way that would reasonably lead to another's death, and he intended to do so, then that person was a murderer, and the murderer must be executed. However, there were other cases where a person might react suddenly. And the Bible uses that word in Numbers 25, quickly or suddenly. I believe that means out of surprise or fear, without thoughtfulness, without an understanding of all that was going on, without any real intent to harm or injure the person. And in those cases, if someone was killed, it was ruled accidental, and the slayer was given refuge from the avenger. It is possible that the cases described in Numbers 35 are what we might term self-defense situations. And if that is the case, we could consider that although there was mercy for the person who reacted suddenly, there was guilt to the one who reacted thoughtfully and who contrived to intentionally kill even someone who was fighting him or attacking him. And this is further seen in the clearest teaching from the Old Testament on the subject of self-defense from Exodus 22, verses 1 through 3. And this is what Bible scholars call casuistic law. It describes how to deal with various non-ideal situations that are caused when someone disobeys another law. So it begins, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. And the New International Version renders it this way. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. That might sound confusing, and really it is. It's a difficult passage. Most scholars explain it to mean that the thief breaking in at night would surprise the homeowner, maybe waking him up from a deep sleep, and the circumstances would keep the homeowner from thinking carefully about his various options, and he would not be able to see, perhaps in the darkness, if this was a man or an animal, or if the person had a weapon and intended more than just thievery. These are some of the various explanations given by Bible scholars. And so the conclusion was there was no guilt in killing him suddenly out of fear, not out of malice. If that is the correct interpretation, then we have in this verse a justification for killing in defense of one's life and safety if there is a reasonable expectation for malicious intentions from the intruder, and most importantly, if the attack comes as a surprise. However, even if this is the correct interpretation, I want you to consider what Dr. Douglas Stewart observes about that next statement regarding the thief killing during the daytime. He says, thus, the present law allowed the use of deadly force against intruding thieves from sundown to sunup, but not during the daylight. The property owner could still defend against theft in the daytime, but he could not use lethal force in the process. The law, in other words, did not allow unlimited freedom to the victim of a crime to defend or retaliate. Even a criminal caught in the act of a serious crime had protections. While Dr. Stewart grasps the idea behind a daytime killing, I think he misses the point about nighttime killing. From my understanding, what made the killing justifiable at night was not that the person was defending his property, his dignity, and his security, and that gives some inherent right to kill if it's dark, but rather the suddenness and surprise of the attack reasonably made the response unintentional and thus, by definition, not murder. Now, that definition of murder, the intentional, unauthorized taking of human life, is consistent and unchanging throughout biblical history. However, when Jesus came and did his work and the Christian age had its advent, some very significant changes did happen that affect the Christian understanding of murder by adjusting who is and who is not authorized to take a human life. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, the Bible tells us there was of necessity a change in the law, with the change in the covenants from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. But the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant was not so simple as a mere changing of laws. It was a fundamental transformation of the very nature of God's people on earth. First, while the old covenant was entered nationally, every man bought or born into the house of Israel, and thus composed of many men and women who had never personally chosen a relationship with God, but were very carnal and wicked and secular, and if not for their bloodline, might have never known the truth by their own interest. In the new covenant, individuals respond personally to the call of the gospel and trust in the promises of God to receive pardon for their sins and to let His law be written on their hearts. And this means that while true piety and holiness were rare, almost exceptional in the old system, they are the norm in the new system. And I think that's the teaching of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. Furthermore, the kingdom of God ceased to be the ethnic nation of Israelites with its earthly territories and carnal nature. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, the prophet declared that through the Messiah, the God of heaven would set up a new kingdom, a new kind of kingdom, different from any earthly kingdom or human government, one that would not become corrupt or weaken with time, one that could not be conquered or overtaken like the kingdoms of men, but it would stand forever, Daniel said. In John 8 and verse 36, Jesus affirmed that His kingdom, the kingdom of which Daniel prophesied, was not of this world. That is, it was not like the kingdoms of this world, not even like the old kingdom of Israel. And Jesus explains further, if it was, My servants would fight. Jesus was simply hearkening back to the prophets, Isaiah and Malachi, or Micah rather, who declared about the effects of Messiah's reign on earth, that the conduct of God's people would be transformed from violent to passive. In Micah 4, in reference to the Christian age, according to verse 7, when the Lord reigns in Zion, the Bible says in Micah chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The prophet Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now, if we believe that the church is the kingdom of Christ on earth, as Jesus said it was in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, then we must believe that the words of these two prophets refer to this time and to the arrangement that we as Christians now live in and serve God in. These are the latter days when God's house has been established and all nations are flowing up into it to learn the word of the Lord. And according to the prophets, the consequence of coming under the reign of Christ, of coming into the kingdom of Messiah, is that men and women will destroy their weapons of violence. They won't simply keep them in the proper place, they will destroy them. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks because they don't need them anymore. They will learn and study war no longer. I think James Bales was correct when he said, one must either be a pacifist or a premillennialist. You cannot believe the truth about the kingdom of God and deny that Christians are commanded and instructed to be peaceful people. When the kingdom of Jesus Christ was established, the sword, the symbol of authorized violence in the interests of justice, was taken out of the hands of God's people and placed solely in the hands of human civil governments. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, in spite of the clear language of separation in these passages between you, the Christian, and he, the government agent, many people suppose that Christians have some kind of role in bearing this sword, since the authorities here are said to be from God and appointed or ordained by him. But this same language was used in ancient times to speak of the kings of Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, who did not even believe in the one true God and were used solely by his mysterious overruling providence, many of their actions being wicked and evil and immoral and born out of an arrogant and unholy heart. We don't have time to look in detail at this little passage here about the king of Assyria, but we might come back to it if you have questions about that in the question and answer period. It bears out what I'm discussing. You can read it in this, Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 19. The point being that in these days, during the reign of Christ, the sword, the right or authority to take human life, has been removed from the hands of God's people and given to the civil governments over whom God rules and whom he uses by his providence without the assistance of Christians, but for their well-being. Now let's apply what we have thus far learned to our subject. I believe that under the Old Testament, when certain of God's people were at times given the authority to take human life, individuals were still not permitted to intentionally, purposefully, and deliberately kill attackers or thieves, even in self-defense. Allow me to say it this way. If a man living under the old law, the law of Moses, kept a loaded .357 in his bureau next to his bed, and you asked him, "Why do you keep that gun there?" And he said, "Because if someone intrudes on my property and tries to steal my possessions or molest and harm my family or injure me in any way, I'm going to blow his head off." That man is judged by the law a murderer if he ever does what he intends to do. He will be guilty of bloodshed, and he would be liable to execution for his actions. Because contrary to the assertion of Dr. Hodge, he did have malicious intentions. He did purpose to kill a person, a sinner, yes, but a person, a human, made in the image of God. He may not have awoken one morning and gone looking for someone to kill, but to use the language of the man I mentioned at the start of the lesson, he had decided a long time ago that given the proper motivation, he would kill another man purposefully. And there is a difference between those scenarios and a man being surprised and reacting suddenly. That was never considered murder. But having the intent to kill and lacking the authority is the very definition of murder. Now please consider, if it was forbidden under the old carnal physical system concerned with provisions of law and order, national defense, social justice, and the preservation of personal rights, liberties, and properties, then how much more do you suppose such behavior is sinful for citizens of the kingdom of peace? In giving the constitution of his kingdom and describing the key differences between his system and the old system of Moses, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42, "You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Here the Lord references the Old Testament guarantee of temporal justice. "But I say to you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, even if you consider these statements hyperbolic, they illustrate an extreme expectation of God on the followers of Jesus Christ. We are not to demand justice, protection, personal dignity, like the old Israelites. In fact, there are times when we must willingly sacrifice those things and choose instead to be defrauded and abused or even killed in the interest of spiritual principles, especially the promotion of the gospel and the salvation of souls. This is not to say, however, that Christians have no options but to lie down and die or to allow their property to be hauled off or their loved ones brutalized and violated. There are several good and acceptable responses for the Christian to violence and assault. The first option is to flee. Now, someone may object that that's cowardly, but the more cowardly thing to do would be to compromise convictions in the face of danger. No man could accuse the Apostle Paul of cowardice, and yet when his life was threatened, he escaped from the danger by being let down over a wall in a basket on a rope, Acts 9, 23 through 25. Jesus commanded his disciples to flee, to escape the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24, 15 through 18. A second option is to secure your home or wherever you happen to be with a locked or barred door or an alarm system or something else to make entry more challenging, if not impossible. The early Christians used this method to protect themselves in times of danger. You can read it in John 20, 19 and 26, Acts 12, 13 through 16. A third option is to call those who are authorized to bear the sword of justice against evildoers. For us, that would mean to call the police or one of our government agencies. The Apostle Paul did this. He received protection from government agents against those who were trying to kill him in Acts 23, verses 23 through 31. And the very fact that Christians are law-abiding, tax-paying citizens entitles us, according to Paul's reasoning, to those protections. A fourth option, if flight, hiding, barricading yourself, or calling for an officer of the law is not an option, is to restrain your attacker. Restraint usually involves force, although sometimes it may be more effective with reason. And even in the case of force, the intention is not and must not be to do evil to the attacker or to destroy him, but to help him by preventing him from committing a crime. The people of Gadara, who bound the wild man with chains, clearly did not wish to kill him. They could have, but they didn't. Their hope was to not only keep themselves safe, but to even keep him safe from his own violent behavior. There are several means to subdue a violent person that are very unlikely, reasonably unlikely, to kill or to maim him, and these are not forbidden to the Christian. However, the ultimate Christian response to violence and aggression when all else fails is to trust in the care and protection of God. You think of the words of the young Hebrews who faced Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And they said, if it is the case that we should be punished as you have stated, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They had faith that God could and would deliver them from danger, but even if he didn't, they would remain loyal to his instructions. This is the attitude that the Bible teaches for all of Christ's followers. Every precept, every instruction of Jesus leads us to that conclusion. We serve a God who has all power over this universe. And if we do not trust him with our lives, then we do not truly know him. But even if he allows us to die, he's going to bring us up in the resurrection in the last day. There are worse things than death, and that is to be lost in hell. There are nothing worse than the compromise of our relationship with God. The objection that such a sacrifice would accomplish nothing more than the permission of a crime effectively denies the charge of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." it is possible to do that. Now, very quickly before we end, I want to consider just a few of the common objections to my position. First, that Jesus instructed his disciples to purchase swords. Some people say there is the sword in the hand of a Christian. In Luke 22, 35 to 38, the Bible says, "And Jesus said to them, 'When I sent you out without money bags, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' They said, 'Nothing.' He then said to them, 'But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me.' And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" What was two swords enough to do? To fight a war? No. Was two swords enough for 12 men to defend themselves against highwaymen and thieves on the roadside? 12 men who were going to split up into groups and travel all over the world? That interpretation is illogical. It completely ignores the explanation given by Jesus himself. After counseling the disciples who had no sword to sell the garment and buy one, the Lord said, "Two is enough. Enough for the scripture to be fulfilled that he might be numbered with the transgressors." Within a few hours, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And by his own testimony, they came for him as against a robber with swords and clubs. But it was obvious that Jesus was no criminal, no threat, no violent person. And it became all the more obvious when one of those two swords was drawn and used to cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. It's likely that Peter intended to cleave his head in two and that he dodged to avoid it and suffered a small injury in place. Jesus used that moment where the peaceful Jesus was shown in blazing contrast to true insurrection and criminality to teach his apostle the very lesson we've considered today. The servant of Christ has no need for a sword. When he said, "Put it away," he meant what Isaiah said would happen. You don't need it. You'll study war no more. Second, there's an argument from the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. When Paul said, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now the inference is drawn that God expects a man to provide protection for his family, not only from disease and destitution, but also from murderers and rapists. You know, in this context, there's a poor old widow woman who doesn't have anyone to provide for her. Does that mean the church is supposed to protect her from murderers and rapists? That we should all camp around her house at night to make sure that she has a guard because she doesn't have anyone to give the care that the Bible mentions here? Really, the truth is, I agree that the principle here does bind a man to care for the well-being of all of his family. But we have already considered how Christians are authorized to protect themselves and their loved ones, and it does not include intentional lethal force. There are doubtless other arguments and other scriptures to consider, but this is my case, that the Christian response to violence and assault must be motivated by peace, the desire to preserve life, if at all possible. Self-defense is not a justification for homicide, according to the Bible.